Well, friends, let's take a moment and pray together. Kind Father, we are gathered in this space today, whether here in person or online, but Lord, we are here because we need you. Lord, we need your truth. We need your strength. Lord, we need your hope. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we dig into your word today, that we would see even beyond the words, that we would see who you are, that we would get a glimpse of who you are through your word today. And I just pray that we would experience your goodness and your grace. And Lord, I just pray through the proclamation of your word, it would just be so clear the hope that we have in you. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish this in your name. Amen. The fans, the expert commentators, even many of the players could not deny the inevitable outcome. The game was over. The odds were just too great. The Atlanta Falcons had dominated the first half of Super Bowl 51. With 2 minutes left of the third quarter, they had a sizable lead of 28-3. It was so bad that many viewers actually turned off their televisions because they were like, this game is getting boring. There were even a number of Patriot fans who got up and walked out of the stadium early because they did not want to have to endure such a humiliating thrashing. But then the tide turned. Tom Brady completed a pass to James White for the Patriots' first touchdown of the game. They would go on to score 19 more unanswered points in the fourth quarter, enter into the first ever overtime in a Super Bowl, and then in overtime run the ball into the end zone for the greatest comeback in Super Bowl history. Now, if you are a Patriots fan, I have no doubt you know this story well. You probably tell this story a lot, but I'm guessing when you were experiencing it for the first time in the middle of the third quarter, you probably weren't having a lot of fun. In fact, maybe you were covering your eyes and you're just like, oh, this is terrible. I'm not sure I can endure this with 17 minutes left on the clock. But imagine with me, what if you were to watch a rerun of this game this Friday night? How would that change everything? I mean, you would be so excited to watch the game. You'd be inviting all your friends and family. You'd be making up the popcorn. And when you get to the third quarter, instead of being filled with worry, you'd be like, oh man, this is my favorite part. Watch this, guys. It's about to get good. Because you already know the outcome. What looks like crushing defeat will actually be your most glorious victory. Friends, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 19 this morning. Sadly, we are nearing the end of our summer teaching series on this, the final book of the Bible, but I have at least one, maybe two more messages I want to squeeze in at some point in the near future. But as we read all that the Apostle John witnessed in this apocalyptic vision, man, we are just right there with him. We're actually experiencing, we're feeling all the emotional weight of this epic drama. And as we turn each and every page, man, there are moments of sheer joy and elation, moments of terror and darkness, moments of sorrow and loss, moments of heroism and passion. And through it all, there's just been this building on the edge of your seat, suspense. The entire book has been leading to this climactic moment in this defining chapter. And we've seen God's people endure hardship and persecution. They have suffered the horror of the beast and the lies of Babylon. For centuries, the church has been fighting this war against this monstrous and deadly dragon. A war with countless battles and so many heavy casualties. And as you read through the last couple chapters in these last couple weeks, it might start to feel like evil is gaining the upper hand, as if the forces of darkness have surrounded those who are loyal to the Lamb. But then, Revelation 19, verse 11, but then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Suddenly, in the midst of the battlefield, we look up, and there is the Savior. The great hero has come to rescue us. And make no mistake, if you don't know, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One. When he first came to this earth, he came as a helpless baby, gentle and humble. Now he returns as the great warrior mounted upon a mighty steed. He goes by many names. One of them is Faithful and True. Friends, in a world of fake news, where truth is relative and we don't know who to trust, we don't know what to believe, we can trust in Jesus. He is truth itself. He never fails. And he always keeps his promises. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, isn't it kind of strange that he is covered in blood even before the battle has even started? Why is this? Well, friends, I think this is actually alluding back to Revelation chapter 5. Remember this? And then I looked and I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. I agree with the scholars who think this is actually Jesus' own blood shed for the world. Church, the war was won at the cross. Now, this here is the final battle, but the cross was the decisive battle. The blood that Jesus shed upon the cross is the blood that defeats the dragon. It is the blood of Jesus that brings salvation and victory. It is the blood that sets us free. Colossians chapter 2, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, Revelation 19, as we're witnessing this amazing sight, it says the Savior on the white steed has a secret name that only he knows, which is kind of a first century way of saying no one has authority over him. He can't be controlled by anybody. But at the same time, it also says his name is the Word of God. In John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now the Word has come to finish what he started. Revelation 19, 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. This last battle is the conclusion of the war against the dragon that we read about back in chapter 12. If you remember, when we read chapter 12, it said that the dragon wanted to devour the baby who would one day rule the nations with an iron scepter. At the time, if you were wondering, who was that? Now we know this is him. This is Jesus. Also, I want you to notice his weapon comes from his mouth. This is a recurring theme through the book of Revelation. All he needs for this fight is simply his word. Because the Word of God is so powerful. Church, it was by the Word of God that the heavens and earth were formed out of nothing. It was by his word that Jesus marveled the crowds and said, we don't understand this kind of teaching. It was by the word of Jesus that he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, cast out demons, and calmed the storm. It was by his indomitable word that Jesus called the dead back from the grave. The Word of God is the definitive weapon against the darkness. It is the radiant truth that cuts through the lies of the enemy. Do you remember how the saints were able to stand up against the dragon back in Revelation chapter 12? Let me read it again for you. Let's look. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The word and the blood. It is by the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that brings the church victory. Verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you read through this for the first time, I bet you were wondering, why in the world is his name on his thigh? What's up with that? Well, in the Old Testament, it can be a metaphor for your offspring or your lineage. See, he is the rightful heir of King David's throne. But since your thigh was also the place where you would carry your sword, this is a symbol of strength and might. Back in verse 12, it says that the rider on the white horse has this multitude of so many crowns. And compared to the seven crowns that the dragon wears, we see that this rider is the one true king. He is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. His throne is high above all powers and rulers and authority. And his reign shall never, ever end. In fact, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Jesus Christ is the true and mighty King. Jesus Christ is the true and mighty King. In the first advent of Jesus, he wore a crown made of thorns. By his blood, by his loving sacrifice, he became the Savior of all mankind. He made a way that we might be forgiven. But now he wears the crown of authority. Now not only is he our Savior, he is our Lord. I don't know about if this is just me, but is anyone else getting like 12 political ads in your mailbox every day? Is this just me? I don't know about you, but being in the midst of a political election season is a reminder to me that I've been voting for the president for 30-some years. We don't want to talk about it. Every time I've gone to vote in an election, I keep thinking that someday there's going to be a day that I just can't wait to vote. You know, I'm just rushing to the polls, and I'm like, oh man, finally, we found the one. We found the leader that is absolutely perfect. 100% awesome, all benefits, all blessings, no flaws, no failings, no negatives. I'm still waiting for that person. Friends, Jesus is the King, the Master, the Ruler, the perfect Lord we've all been waiting for. He is the hero we admire that we all want to become. He has flawless character, superlative wisdom, perfect judgment, endless love and compassion, unstoppable strength, and matchless resolve. He is the King that I want to bow down and declare, where you go, I will go. You get all of me. I would lay down my very life for you. He is the rightful King, the only one worthy of our worship and our obedience. And the critical question that's posed here in the book of Revelation, the question that's been going all throughout, if you haven't figured it out yet, let me pose it to you. Are you with him or are you against him? It's an important question. You better answer that question before you get to verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Well, that's gruesome. But friends, it is a stark reminder that on the last day, it doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how important you are, how big your name is. It doesn't matter how winsome or intelligent. It doesn't matter your title or your authority. All that matters in the last day is simply this: did I accept Jesus and his gift of grace, or did I reject him? That's all that matters. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Oh, buddy, here we go. The final showdown. At long last, we finally get it. Here is the last battle. And any climactic epic battle between massive armies that we've seen on the IMAX screen in the cinema is but a pale foreshadowing of this ultimate confrontation between light and darkness. Now, most scholars would agree that this battle here in chapter 19 is the same battle, kind of from a different angle, that we already read about back in chapter 16. Chapter 16 said this: then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, if you're here today and you've never read a single page of scripture, I bet you've still heard of the Battle of Armageddon. Or at the very least, you've seen the movie starring Bruce Willis, which is very different. But what you may not know is that Armageddon is actually a transliterated Hebrew word, Har Megiddo. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain, so literally this is the battle of Mount Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is an ancient stronghold in Israel, and it was this crossroads of three very important trade routes all kind of came together to this one spot, and you kind of had to travel through this narrow valley to get to this place. And so every major empire had to march their armies right through here. And so it was kind of this choke point and this incredibly strategic location, which is why throughout the centuries, so many battles have been fought on this soil. In fact, the oldest battle that has ever been verified in history, the oldest battle that historians, archaeologists know about, is this one right here, the Battle of Megiddo. It was fought around 1457 BC between the Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose and the Canaanite king Kadesh. I just find it interesting that the very first battle and the very last battle are going to take place at the same spot, apparently. For centuries, from the time of the Judges, through the season of the Romans, to the Crusades, even up to the decisive final battle waged against the Ottoman Empire in World War I, so much blood has been shed in this wide, fertile valley. Kingdoms and generals and world superpowers have fought and died for control of this critical stronghold. Now, some scholars think that the final battle will literally happen in this valley. Others say that that Mount Megiddo is kind of more of a metaphor because of how many critical battles have happened here. Either way you view it, what matters most is the outcome of the battle. Verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Okay. That was a little intense. I'm guessing there's some people in the room today, you've never seen Jesus like this. But friends, I'm telling you, this is a critical part of his character. This is part of who Jesus is that we need to understand. Number two, if you're taking notes, Jesus Christ is a just but savage warrior. Jesus Christ is just and good, but man, he is a savage warrior. Exodus 15 says, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. He is dangerous to the forces of darkness. He is terrifying to the enemy of all that is good and his minions. But I don't know if you've noticed, in the last 50-some years, our culture has tried to make Jesus soft and timid and effeminate. We've portrayed him as safe and kind of boring. To paraphrase Dorothy Sayers, we've clipped the claws of the Lion of Judah and made him a fluffy household pet for pious old ladies. It drives me crazy when people are talking about Jesus and they're kind of speaking on behalf of Jesus. And they're like, oh, Jesus would never say anything controversial like that. Jesus would never, ever want to step on somebody's toes. Jesus would never be so offensive as to tell you you're wrong. Jesus wouldn't hurt your feelings. Jesus was just, you know, he was just love and acceptance and affirmation. Well, friends, if that's your view of Jesus, whatever you do, do not read the New Testament. Because if you read the New Testament, man, it is going to burst your bubble. It'll mess up your whole worldview. Because the Jesus of history, the real Jesus, man, he was a revolutionary. He was bold and passionate. He called out evil and was unwavering on the truth. He stood defiantly against the religious and political leaders of his day. In fact, he was so dangerous that the political powers of his day, the leaders of his day, got together and they said, we got to do something about this Jesus. We got to silence him. We got to kill him. We got to do something because he's out of control. And yes, hear me. Jesus is love itself. Of course he is love. But listen, it is because of his ferocious love. It is because of his unfailing love for you and for me that he went to war against the lies and the sins and the addictions that want to bind us in slavery. Beloved, it is good news that our Savior is a warrior. The other thing I want you to notice here in Revelation 19, we see that justice is finally and fully satisfied. Friends, the sad reality, if you haven't figured it out yet, is that this life is filled with injustice. We all have moments when we kind of shake our fist and say, that was so unfair. There are wrongs that are inflicted every single day. And all over this planet, right now, even right now, the poor and the weak are oppressed and exploited by the greedy and the powerful. And the truth is, for thousands of years and right now, many are going to live and die without receiving justice. But friends, we long for justice. We want to see all the wrongs made right. We want every abuser of children and murderer and sexual predator and genocidal dictator to one day have to answer for all the horrendous things they have done. And while the atheistic worldview looks at all the suffering and pain and injustice in the world, the only thing they have to say is, well, that's just the way the world is. Blind, pitiless indifference. The Christian hope is no. Someday, they're going to have to answer. Someday there will be justice. No evil deed will escape and go unpunished. Someday the world will be set to right. Okay, so if you look there at the bottom of your notes page, you're going to notice there's a point number 3. So sometimes in the middle of the week, I'm pretty sure where my sermon's going. And then by the end of the week, the Lord has kind of led me a different direction, and I got to kind of change my plans. And so I'm going to save that. That's a great idea. And we're going to save that idea for another Sunday. And so if you are like a note taker, you just love to take notes, here's what you can do. Just scribble all that out and write this instead. In the end, Jesus wins. Why make it complicated? It's just that simple. In the end, Jesus wins. And did you notice what happened Did we rush by too quick that you kind of missed it? It wasn't this, you know, the last battle is not this long, drawn-out siege where both sides are going back and forth. You're like, who's going to win the upper hand? This big battle that goes on for weeks and months and maybe even years. No. The fight is over in about 3 seconds. Jesus shows up. And all he has to do is say like three words. It is finished. And it's done. It's sort of like if you read through in the New Testament, whenever the demons see Jesus, read the New Testament for yourself. Every single time, it's not like this big, epic, cosmic struggle. Every single time, the demons run from a distance, fall down at his feet, and cry out, Jesus, please don't hurt me. Church, here's the good news. The last chapter has already been written. The victory has already been won. Guys, as we're going through this sermon series, we're on week 9, and my objective, I'm hoping by week 9, you're starting to shift the way that you read this book. If you're reading Revelation and it still fills you with terror and dread, you're reading it wrong. It is an awesome message of hope. John's letter, this revelation, it is a battle cry to a weary church. There is hope. And we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're not talking about this maybe, possibly, we'll see. No, it is a rock solid, unshakable, unstoppable, immovable, mighty hope. It is this guaranteed promise. The King is on his way. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Most beloved of the one true King, there is hope. And whatever you're going through right now, whatever you might face, a week from now, a month from now, 10 years from now, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how impossible it feels, no matter the failure, no matter the regret, no matter the weight, no matter the odds stacked against us, the outcome has already been decided. Jesus wins. So one of the most memorable times of my life was back in 2023 when my wife Amber and I got to visit Rome. And I know I talk about it too much, but I'm sorry, it was awesome. And when you go to Rome, of course, one of the big attractions that everybody wants to see, you don't want to miss, is the Colosseum. You got to see the Colosseum. It might be the most iconic building in the city. The Colosseum is kind of like a sports arena for the ancient world. In fact, it could hold 80,000 spectators, which is even more than the average NFL stadium in America today. And just in case you're wondering, obviously, when I got to the floor of the arena, I lifted my hands and yelled out, "Are you not entertained?" And Amber's like, "What are you doing?" Originally, it was known as the Flavian Amphitheater, but after Emperor Nero built this colossal 100-foot bronze statue of himself right next to it, it was kind of nicknamed the Colosseum. And it was a marvel of ancient ingenuity and engineering, and it had trapdoors and elevators, and they really did sometimes flood the whole thing to reenact naval battles right in the middle of the Colosseum. But you know, in many ways, The Colosseum was a staggering and imposing symbol for Babylon and the beast. Because Rome was the seat of worldly power. It was the metaphor for all the evil in the world that we hear about in the New Testament. Man, Rome was the epitome of that. And the Colosseum was the icon for the decadence and the might and the cruelty of the empire. For 400 years, this building was a place of violence and blood and death, intimidating the nations, abusing the slaves, manipulating the mob. Rome was the Apostle John's Babylon. Do not forget, it was the Roman Empire that first tried to totally eradicate the way of Jesus, tried to wipe the name of Jesus off the face of the earth. Early Christians were hated and persecuted. They were enslaved and imprisoned. Thousands of them were torn apart by wild animals or cut down by gladiators or burned alive for the emperor's perverse amusement. It might be the greatest miracle of history and the greatest argument for the resurrection, the fact that the church ever survived the first century. How did the church ever endure the first century? How did the church endure to today, despite the dictators and the philosophers and the opposing religions that did everything they could to suppress the gospel and to stamp out the movement for the past 2,000 years? Friends, the church endures. Now, my favorite part of the Colosseum is something that so many tourists walk right by and don't even notice. As you enter into what's called the Emperor's Gate, which is right next to the Emperor's Box, as you walk through, there is this huge metal cross standing over this icon of the Roman Empire. And to me, it serves as a reminder that Jesus was right. When he looked to his scared, weak disciples and said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." He meant it. He is faithful and true, and he has never left us. He has been with us, church, every step of the way. The cross has overcome. The cross has overcome. You know, there are about 22 million tourists who visit Rome every year, and almost nobody goes to find the Emperor Nero's tomb. No one knows where it is. But everyone who comes to Rome wants to see the amazing basilica that's built over the grave of Simon Peter, the unknown, unschooled, nobody fisherman who simply preached about Jesus, who was crucified as his Savior was, because the cross has won. Rome has crumbled down to dust, but the cross endures. The greatest Roman emperor of all time was actually Caesar Augustus. If you study this, you'll find out, man, he accomplished so much in his lifetime. He reigned for 40 years. The average emperor only reigned for about 7 years. He was the greatest of Rome, and yet, today, nobody knows who he is. No one would know his name or his story if it wasn't for the 2 billion Christians in the world that read his name every time we read the story of Jesus in the Christmas story in December. Caesar is dead and forgotten. He is but a footnote in the story of Jesus. Church, may we never, ever forget the cross wins. The end of the story has already been written. The Lamb has overcome. The mighty Word of God, it cannot be stopped. It cannot be silenced. It cannot be slowed down. And it will never, ever be defeated. And there will be a day, the day that we long for, when the battle will be won. The forces of evil and sin and grief and death itself will be dissolved into nothingness, the way that darkness vanishes before the blinding radiance of the sun creeping over the horizon. Friends, what looks like a crushing defeat will become our most glorious victory. Amen. Amen. Well, I think we should pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe you. The fact that we are in this room today talking about you, studying your word, despite the just so many people who have tried to suppress your word, God, it is proof that you are faithful and true, that you really did rise again. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would fix our eyes on the finish line. Lord, help us to remember and remind ourselves and sing of the last day, the last chapter, which is really the first chapter that goes on forever. And Lord, I pray that we would have the wisdom to live our lives, to run our race with the end in mind. And Lord, right now, whatever we're going through, whatever suffering, whatever sorrow, whatever grief, whatever pain, whatever failure, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that we would remember the most important hope, that the cross wins, that Jesus overcomes, and we belong to him. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.